And as we begin our time of worship this morning of our resurrected Lord, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And Father, we gather with the saints around the world and the saints around your throne to worship the worthy one, the risen one, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He sacrificed himself for our sin and rose again for our eternal life. He ransomed us from sin and death, and we gladly confess that he deserves power and wealth and glory and blessing forever and ever. Let his worth be our song this morning. May our meditation on his resurrection be pleasing to you, and may we magnify all that his resurrection has done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Instead of confronting a particular sin this morning, the exhortation is not necessarily, again, one to find the sin and confess it. The exhortation is to fight sin, whatever sin, by remembering your resurrection. Sin keeps us from life. It ruins our consciences, our perspective, and our relationships, as well as our eternity. We cannot deal with sin on our own. We cannot even slow down, let alone stop the consequences of our sin. Death is the wages of sin. Only death satisfies God's righteous requirement against our sin. And apart from turning to Christ, turning from our sin, turning to the one who died for our sin, we will be dead for eternity. That's the consequences of sin. We are assembled today to commemorate Christ's death and resurrection. Our salvation and our sanctification depend on his being raised and our being raised with him. Paul asked this to the Romans in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Every believer is truly, as truly free from sin as Christ is free from his grave clothes. He is raised from the dead and will never die again. He lives, and because he lives, grace reigns in the life of every believer. Grace changes our status in God's court. We are declared righteous, and it also changes our nature. And we are called in Romans 6 to apply the analogy. Just as we have been buried with Christ, we have been raised with him, and in verse 11, Paul says this, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is our responsibility. We must consider, we must reckon it to be the reality that we have been raised with Christ. Sin is no longer our master. Death is no longer our future. We are raised in Jesus. As sure as you're here to worship the risen Lord Jesus, you have been risen to walk in newness of life. Your old way of life is dead. Reckon your resurrection to be true. And as we go to the Lord to confess our sins, acknowledge them, don't hide them, and remember the reality that you have already been raised if you are a believer in him. If you happen to not be a believer in him, you need to get that right, because sin will lead to more death. And that's what we are here to remember this morning, is that Jesus paid for the sin of all those who would believe so that we could live with him. You are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession. Remember your resurrection in him even as you do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our nation is dead in trespasses and sins and needs to die with Christ in order to have life. As a people, we are slaves of unrighteousness, serving sin which leads to death. Our whole selves serve impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. We are slaves to our shame. The end is death, and only you can change it. We plead with you to do that around us. And Father, we confess that as your people, we do not always remember the truth of our resurrected state. Please forgive us for times of presenting ourselves to serve unrighteousness. We who have been brought from death to life ought to present our instruments, our members, our bodies for sake of righteousness. We ask that you would continue to conform us to that standard of teaching to which we have been committed, that you would set us free from sin in all our practice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder of what we have in Jesus from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If you are a believer, then you are in Christ. You have been made alive. You are guaranteed eternal life. And that is a reason for us to continue to sing and worship and praise our Savior. Let's do that.
Our scripture reading this morning is the resurrection account from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let's pray together. Father, today we celebrate arguably the most important event in history, recorded here in these verses. We are here today, gathered on the first day of the week, as we do each week, in worship and in joyful observation of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And arising from the grave, he conquered death, his last enemy. And before you, we now stand blameless because of the victory of our Savior over death and the world. Help us to never lose sight of what we do each week and why we do it. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can do what we do with confidence and with joy, and remembering the promises of resurrection to come for your people. Please grow our faith, enable us to see and to believe that your pattern is to change culture with worship, that when we gather corporately in worship, you use this to upset civilizations. We pray that you would use the worship of your people to bring revival to our culture. Your gospel has historically had a leavening effect in culture as your people gather and exalt your name, being changed little by little and affecting change in others, little by little, generation after generation. Do it again in our generation, we pray. Be pleased with our worship of you and cause our worship of you to change us. Father, even now, we are reminded of the impact that culture changing impact that worship has when we look at the decadence in the world around us and also in those cultures that are being overrun by even Islam and other competing worldviews. Learning that just hours ago there was a suicide bombing in a Pakistan park, killing 40 and injuring upwards of 100. And we know that only you answer that worldview, and that only the biblical worldview is consistent, and only you can offer hope when things are otherwise so bleak around us. We can have cause to despair when we look at our political situation, even in this country, in this time where American citizens are making political decisions. We ask that you would raise up godly leaders in the White House and in downtown Marysville and everywhere in between. We pray that you would allow all of our leaders to lead with wisdom in the best interests of us, the people in their charge, that they would, like the kings of old, have the best interests of their people in view rather than the tyrants of old who look to serve themselves. We ask you to raise up wise Christian voters who think biblically, something that is in rare supply these days. There are many who are sick among us. We thank you for the progress of Ethan Walton as his fever is now broken. Please restore him to full health quickly, we pray. For others who are sick, we ask you to bring speedy healing and to increase their dependence upon you in their sickness. And for those who are healthy, we pray that you would keep them healthy. We want to pray for Andrew Schneider and the Children's Law Center of Washington, celebrating recently their 200th placement of a child in a forever home. Please bless their work and meet their needs monetarily in terms of personnel and the rest. For Evangel Classical School, we ask you to strengthen the resolve of the teachers and those who would lead. Bless the work of our hands as we labor to train up effective disciples of Christ who will be excited and equipped to do your work as far as your rule extends. And when they are assaulted with the competing worldviews, we pray that you would grant them wisdom and joy and the ability to combat with their lifestyle what the enemy would assault us with. For Saji and Yancey Thomas of the Good Shepherd Children's Home in India, please use their discipleship of a dozen young ladies in turn to make disciples of hundreds in southern India. We want to pray for Carol Slice's daughter-in-law, Tara, who is now 33 weeks pregnant and has been holding off going into labor because she is now hospitalized with the norovirus. And we ask for her husband, Kirk, to also heal quickly of the same virus, so that they would be able to be together when the baby is born. Thank you that they have been going to church the last couple of months and that Carol has been able to see fruit of that in their lives. I think last night, Carol was helping her husband, Bill, to move some furniture and got whacked in the nose, and now she's hurting. We pray that you would heal her quickly. And Father, we are just humbled at how you again and again and again choose to bless our church and our families, and we ask that you would increase our awareness of your sovereign ordaining of the details of our lives. You who are the creator of the universe are both for us and good, and we ask that you would increase our appetite for your word. Help us to be able to rehearse those promises to us when things are hard. Increase our sensitivity to sin and your Spirit's work in us. Help us to love the lost as you do, and please continue to use our worship of you to both glorify yourself and to shape us into the image of your Son. We pray now in his name. Amen.
Father, it's only by your grace that we're even enabled to come into your presence now and to worship you. And it is only by your grace that we have the guarantee that we will one day be with you face to face in your presence, in your courts. And so even as we turn to your word now, we are going to remember and anticipate, to look back and look ahead. We believe that you raised Jesus from the dead and that you'll raise all of us, your people, to be with you forever. So grow our boldness by your word as we worship you because of and in these truths. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Death could not keep Jesus from rising again. We sing the song. It is true not only in God's plan for history, it is true because of who God is. When Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," he was saying the resurrection was a part of who he is. Resurrection is what God does. Death could not keep Jesus from rising again. He told his disciples that he had authority to lay his life down and that he had authority to take it up again in John chapter 10. He died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That is of first importance. That is the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We confess the resurrection as truth. The resurrection is something that we believe, and we also celebrate the resurrection. It is why we meet on the first day of the week every week. It is why we are here today. His resurrection is a reality that has changed more than we know, probably more than we will ever know, because we'll never be infinite. So even with an expanded, finite understanding, we still may never know all that his resurrection has changed. And we also know that it's a reality that has changed and is changing us. Resurrection distinguishes Christian teaching from every other religious system. We believe God, in the eternal Word, took on flesh, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Up to that point, though, there are other religious radicals who have tried to make their case and have died for their claims. They became martyrs for what they professed, and perhaps some of them even died unjustly. But on that Sunday morning following the crucifixion of Jesus, when the ladies went to his tomb, the stone had been rolled away. And when Mary ran to tell Peter, he and John ran back to the tomb, and Peter entered the tomb, though John got there first. Peter entered the tomb and there was no body. There were only the clothes that the body had been in laying in the tomb. They found no body. His disciples over the next 40 days claimed that Jesus appeared to them multiple times, sometimes even eating food with them. Later, some 500 witnesses saw Jesus walking around after Golgotha's weekend. No other prophet can claim that. Resurrection is particularly Christian because it goes with Christ who is raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is a constant subject of the apostles' sermons throughout the book of Acts. In fact, being a witness of the resurrection was one of the requirements to be an apostle. If you hadn't seen the risen Jesus, you couldn't take on that office. You couldn't have that work as an apostle in Acts chapter 1, verse 22. So that means in Jesus' own generation, immediately following his death and resurrection and appearance to the apostles, as they went out to proclaim it, still Jesus' generation, there were men among the hundreds who could have denied the evidence, who could have came and tried to argue against it, and they couldn't. Jesus was risen from the dead just as he said. Peter preached the resurrection on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Paul preached the resurrection before the philosophers in Athens. He even said that the resurrection was evidence that God had fixed a day on which he was going to judge the world. Take that, philosopher. Stick that in your pipe and smoke it. The resurrection is what you need to deal with. Paul preached the resurrection when he was on trial. He even went so far as to say that it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Acts chapter 24, verse 21. The resurrection was a non-negotiable. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no salvation in Jesus. The resurrection is our life. There's no gospel. There is no assurance of salvation without the resurrection. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, goes on throughout the rest of the chapter to say, if he's not raised from the dead, then not only is preaching futile, but so is faith. If he's not risen from the dead, then your faith is in vain, And actually, we who claim to believe in this unresurrected Jesus, we are most to be pitied in all the world, because we are soothing ourselves day after day, week after week, with a lie, if Jesus is not raised from the dead. But according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, he is alive. And so preaching is foolishness, but not in every way. And faith may appear foolish, but it is ultimately wise. Again, it is our life. We are to believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead in order to be saved. That's part of the necessary believing. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's part of it. Forever we will worship the Lamb who was slain, but that tense is key. Was slain, had been slain, is now standing. In Revelation chapter 5, that's what John the Apostle sees. A lamb standing. The slain and staying dead lambs don't stand. You only stand having been slain if you have been brought back to life. That's what John sees. According to Paul in Romans chapter 1, the resurrection from the dead declared him, Jesus, to be the Son of God with power. That's what showed he was divine and that he was who he said he was. It verified that payment for sin was complete. According to Romans chapter 4, verse 24, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Can't be righteous in God's sight apart from being in Jesus. And even being in Jesus wouldn't matter if Jesus was still in the grave. We would be in Jesus in the grave, dead before God, if he had not resurrected. But his resurrection is more than a Roman numeral point in our gospel presentations. The Romans needed it, and we can thank them for their numerals. And in our outlines, Roman numerals take a primary heading spot. But the resurrection is more to us than just the big E on our doctrinal chart. The resurrection from the dead is a necessary chapter in all of our books about salvation and all of our theology books. We need to have that chapter, and yet the truths of the resurrection live well beyond the pages of those books. His resurrection is an historical event, but it has consequences that are far from being complete. He rose again so that we could be raised to life twice. Again, that's more than just something that you need to know. You need to know that Jesus raised from the dead, but you need to know what that did to you, what that continues to do in you, what that promises for you. He is risen, so are you if you believe in him. He is risen, so will you be if you are in him. Yeah, we talk about it. We sing about it. We're living it. We are living his resurrection as his people. Christians have been raised and will be raised. That's what I mean when I say that his resurrection has brought us two resurrections. Or one that has happened and one that is still yet to come. We know a certain sort of resurrection today, and we will know another kind of resurrection on the last day. Our baptism symbolizes the spiritual life we now have. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we have been raised to walk in newness of life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 says this: we've been raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. That's an already accomplished fact. It's true that Jesus has been raised, and so have we been raised in him. That resurrection is an already fact that is supposed to empower today's sanctification. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, God, being rich in mercy and grace, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. You are raised. You're not just waiting for one. You're enjoying one. Since we have been raised with Christ, we are to seek heavenly things where Christ is, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It's a reality we are supposed to be depending on. It's not just a bullet point that we say when we're telling someone else about Jesus. It is something that we are currently experiencing, being raised up with Him. That's the already fact, but our resurrection is a not yet fact also. In another sense, in another way, we're awaiting a resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:52, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. That is, our bodies will be raised, no more to die. 1 Corinthians 6:14, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. So, three resurrections you should be celebrating today. Not just one. First is the Lord's accomplished historical reality. He is alive. He's not on the cross. He's not in the tomb. He is alive on His throne, reigning, interceding for all of His people. He is alive. That's one resurrection that we're absolutely celebrating. But we're also celebrating our own spiritual resurrection in Him. And then third, our promised future physical bodily resurrection on the last day. Three resurrections for us to be remembering and to be celebrating. What's that do for us? Probably the better question is, what doesn't it do for us? Or what shouldn't it do for us? I want to argue that as we consider those three resurrections, His, ours spiritually, and ours bodily in the future, as we consider those resurrections, our conversations are fired. Not in the sense that, like, we tell them to go home, but in terms of motivating. The resurrections fire our conversations. Those resurrections orient our decisions and forge our attitudes. The resurrections bias our message, our lifestyle, and our posture. Our message, our lifestyle, and our posture. Knowing the principles of resurrection make us people of resurrection principles. That's the title of the message, and I think that we could use some people of principles, and in particular, Christians of principles, and most specifically, Christians of resurrection principles, those who have integrity, who won't compromise and jump on bandwagons and give up their claims because they're going to get some sort of increase of profit or position or even ease. They'll give up their claims, their professions, their message if they can just be left alone or they just won't have to suffer. We need those who will suffer if necessary for truth, for righteousness, and the good news. And in order to do that, we need the resurrections. When we understand the resurrections, completed, current, and coming, what does that affect? What does it mean for us to be raised with Jesus? You can take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a chapter that will help. Every paragraph in this chapter is one of my favorite passages. If I hadn't have taught through the paragraphs within the last few years, I considered making the four paragraphs here my four favorite passages to talk in my four Sunday nights in our series of favorite passages from the elders. 2 Cor 4 belongs on a small shelf of guaranteed to be rewarding soul hole stoppers. There's a lot of dashes in there. Guaranteed to be rewarding soul hole stoppers, meaning in the heart. You got a leak in your heart? This is a passage. These are paragraphs to go to for those leaks to get stopped. The pace phrase. Think of a pace car out in front. The pace phrase of this chapter is found twice. In the first verse and in the first verse of the final paragraph, verse 16. We do not lose heart. So the whole chapter is about. It is what is leading our thinking. We do not lose heart. Paul not only rehearses the realities that keep him from losing heart, that enable him to endure in his work and in his ministry, he ends up providing an example for all Christians who feel close to collapsing on the track. You see the pace phrase or the pace verse out there. You feel like you're going to collapse. You can't keep going. Your legs are going to buckle. Well, here are some realities that you need to be encouraged to keep going. One of the most important verses of all 18 is verse 14. And that's where we're going to come in, and that's what we're going to look around. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Based on the finished resurrection of the Son by the Father. Because the he who raised Jesus has to be another person. It's the Father. The Father raised Jesus, raised his Son. And all believers, based on that finished work of the Father and the Son, look to their future resurrection by the Father to be with the Father and with the Son and with all the other resurrected believers. The only prerequisite to our future resurrection has been fulfilled, and that is Christ has been raised. There's no other condition that needs to happen. Christ has been raised. And the fact that we believe he's been raised is evidence of one type of raising that we've experienced, which will end in another kind of being raised with him. Earlier in the chapter, the blindness, the veil that's over the eyes of unbelievers, they don't even believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So if we believe that he has been raised from the dead, that's evidence of that current resurrection we're experiencing on the way to the final resurrection that's still in our future. Knowing these resurrection principles changes things. That is why the knowing at the beginning of verse 14 is so key. Knowing that the one who has raised him from the dead leads us to certain sorts of not just principles that our lives are built on, but what we're going to say and what we're going to do and how we're going to do all of those things. Again, this knowing explains why we say what we say, why we live how we live, and what attitude we have and seek to spread. So there are three pairs of resurrection principles that I want us to look at. Kids, you're listening for three main points on your kids' corner if you're trying to write down outline points. Three pairs of resurrection principles, starting with faith and speech. What we believe and what we say are changed by resurrection principles, faith and speech. Knowing his and our resurrections is the motive for verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing, and then the rest of verse 14. Verse 14 is the ground for verse 13. It is based on what we know in verse 14 that enables us to live the way, and in particular to speak the way that we do in verse 13. The quotation there in verse 13 comes from Psalm 116. You can read that entire song later if you would like. It is a song of endurance and boldness in the face of suffering. When tears well up, when men slander, when distress and anguish run at you as enemies, those who love the Lord trust the Lord. He is the one that we confess, especially when affliction hits. The psalmist said, I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. And Paul adapts it just a little bit here in 2 Corinthians 4. We also believe and so we also speak. But we believe what? And then we speak what? This is following the pattern of the psalmist, but Paul actually knows something that the psalmist doesn't. He can adapt the psalmist's song because he knows even more about Jesus. From the beginning of the chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul has made the case for the open statement of the truth. That's verse 2. He is referring to the gospel, to proclaiming Jesus as Lord. Verses 3 and 4 explain that unbelievers are blinded from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, that there's a veil covering their spiritual eyes. What is it that in the midst of that we need to believe and we need to speak? Well, what we need to believe is that God is the one who raises the dead. And what we need to speak about is that he has raised the dead and has promised to continue to do that for all who believe in his Son. That's what we believe. That's what we speak. The hope of the chapter, in the midst of affliction and in the midst of hard hearts and blind eyes and closed ears around us, is that we know that God who raises the dead is at work. That he is the one who we're trusting in. That we can endure because nobody can touch us ultimately. What's the worst that they're going to do to us? Kill us? We've got resurrection coming. So all of the slander, all of the criticism, all of the difficulties ahead of time cannot actually stop the resurrection that's been promised to us. We know who God is. God is the dead raiser, and we're with him. He is our salvation. He is the one we trust to raise dead men around us. We have faith in the God who raised his Son. So we speak about the gospel, about the Lord, and about his resurrection. Again, faith and speech come out of knowing the resurrections, his and ours. We know the resurrections. That's what motivate us. We're going to speak about the resurrection because that's the only hope of men. And we're going to speak in light of the resurrection. That is, our own resurrection is secure no matter how men respond. The courage is built into the confession of the resurrection. There is nothing else that someone can do if you have resurrection. It's a fearless making sort of faith. If our faith was in some sort of rationalistic principle, well then when you're dead, who cares about your reasoning? If your faith is in God who raises the dead, then killing is not that it's not painful, but it's also just not the end. It can't touch the resurrection. In fact, bring on the death, that is what leads to resurrection. You don't need to escape it, avoid it. It can't harm you. Faith and speech comes out of knowing that God raised him from the dead and will also raise us with him. The second pair of resurrection principles is death and life. Now, potentially, that seems like it should be the most obvious because resurrection means that there was a death and now there's life. But it's a little bit more than that. The resurrection fills our hearts and mouths. It's what we believe, and therefore it's what we speak. The resurrection, though, also should function as the pattern of our lives. Death and life should be the pattern of our days. The previous paragraph, so we've been looking at verses 13 through 15, or we've seen 13 and 14 so far, but the previous paragraph is well known for describing jars of clay. Look back at verse 7. We have this treasures in jars of clay to show. Now, why not speak? We have this treasure in jars of clay to speak. Aren't we supposed to be word people? In verse 13, we believe and so we speak knowing. It's a speaking thing, but according to verse 7, there's a way that we are to show the surpassing power of God. And what this means is that while we do have responsibility to proclaim the resurrection power, we are also to embody it. We're to embody death and life. Let's look at verses 7 through 12. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. These next set of verses are going to be how we're showing it. They make specific how God's power is demonstrated. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. There's a series of but nots. This is happening, but not this. This is a problem, but it hasn't gone this far. The series of but nots leads to the ultimate embodiment where Paul can't seem to make up his mind. Are we dead or are we alive? Is death working in us or is life working in us? Well, what is happening here? Death or life? And the answer is yes. The but nots lead up to that where we are almost broken. Not quite totally crushed yet, but pretty close. That's why these are not contrasts. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Those are not opposite ends of the spectrum. It's not we're afflicted over here and crushed over here. It's that we are afflicted almost up to the point where we can't take it anymore. It's almost, but not quite that far. Perplexed, not driven all the way to despair. We've been in the car of perplexedness for a while. But we're not yet all the way to despairing. Persecuted, not forsaken. We seem like we're gonna be alone, but we're not quite giving up just yet. Struck down, beaten down, bashed around, but not destroyed. These are all breaking points. They keep getting us to our limits, to the end of the rope. We can't go any further until then we get to this final phrasing, the final analogy, which is the dying and the living piece. The wave of breaking points leads to carrying Jesus' death and manifesting Jesus' life in our bodies, which is more than just talking about it, right? If it was just about getting our sentences correct in our gospel presentations, there's no need to talk about our bodies. We are pots, clay pots. We are death and resurrection pots. Go to the store, find that shelf. The death and resurrection pots. We are enacting Easter day by day. So resurrection principles of death and life are actually how we live. Not just what we say, it's how we make our decisions, what we know we're going to be enduring. It's our lifestyle, not just our message, death and life. It can't be that Paul is talking about our final physical death, because you can't always be being given over to death. Like that's not how our physical lives work. You die physically, you die once. It's appointed unto man once to die. Once physically to die. So when Paul is saying we're carrying about the death of Jesus in our bodies, he's not saying that we are going to the grave, our physical bodily grave, on a regular basis. He's using it as an analogy. There are ways that we are dying, giving up what's precious to us, giving up what's valuable to us, suffering along the way. That's why that series of but nots leads into the final way of describing it as dying and living. The suffering is a measured part of dying. The not being totally broken is a measured part of God's surpassing power being in us, keeping us from being totally crushed. Death cannot be at work. When Paul says death is at work, that's not just that your body is breaking down. That is, death is at work, meaning that your life is filled with a bunch of deaths. It's not that you as a clay pot are seeing the massive 800-pound sledgehammer slowly making its way toward the lip of your pot, and once it gets there, you're done. It's not death is at work like that. You see it coming, and boy, it's not going to be pretty. This is more like death by a thousand paper cuts. This is death by little choices and decisions to show off to others the death and life principle, the resurrection principle. We die to what's precious. We endure affliction and confusion and criticism and loss so that life comes in us and through us. Paul made a very similar statement back in the first chapter of this letter. You can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." That last phrase, on God who raises the dead, that is not merely an accomplishment of God. That is not merely on God's resume that he has or can raise the dead. Well, what are your abilities? Well, I'm able to raise the dead. That is true. But that last phrase, the God who raises the dead, is not just an achievement, an accomplishment by God. It is one of God's attributes. God is the dead raiser. Line him up with all the gods of men, and you'll find that he only is the one for whom raising the dead is not far-fetched. He only is the one for whom raising the dead is not an impossibility. He is our God, the dead raiser, the one who raises the dead. That is who he is, not just what he does. It is part of the reason why Jesus claimed, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's built into him. It is his nature. Dead things can't stay dead when God the Father or God the Son, or for that matter, God the Spirit, are at work. God raises the dead. It's who he is. Jesus is the first fruits because resurrection from the dead is part of who God is. We have this treasure right now in containers that keep showing this pattern when we get battered. When you as a clay pot get battered and pushed around and beaten up, when as clay pots, we are worn out. Yeah, because death is at work in us to show Jesus' death. And it's not a kind of death that you can overcome by your good use of a to-do list or a calendar. It's not your ability to say no to things that keeps you as a clay pot carrying the treasure. It's not intended to show off your wisdom or your strength. It's intended to show off the surpassing power of God. And his surpassing power is a resurrection power. It's death resurrected to life. That's what we are to be living. That is our lifestyle, explained only when God's surpassing power is bringing life from death. Breaking points. Carrying death, manifesting life in our bodies. So we don't have to run away from sacrifice and suffering. Instead, we expect God's resurrection power to be put on display through them. You have things that are happening in your lifestyle that are only explained by God's surpassing power? That's what we get to celebrate on a day like today, is that God raises the dead. And he does it daily in us. And that leads to the third pair of resurrection principles, grace and thanks. Grace and thanks. Christ's resurrection and ours on the final day, that's good news, and it's all gift. You didn't think it was a better deal. You were dead. You don't weigh the options, the pros and the cons. You examine the evidence, and the evidence by itself, apart from God's grace working in you, perhaps through the reading of the Bible, through the discussions, through the evangelistic presentation, through the apologetic material, like, you didn't figure it out. It was gift to you to be raised and to receive the promise of being raised. All of him. We're not here because we know how to get cute on Easter. I mean, getting cute is great. I took pictures of cute kids that my wife made, enabled. It was awesome. But right, we get cute. We dress up. We have our services not to earn something from him. We do it all because we have already been given something from him. It's grace. We could not have made Jesus walk out of the tomb if we had been there. I realize, generationally speaking, we were challenged because none of us were alive then. Great. If we would have been there, we couldn't have done it. We could not raise ourselves from the dead. Dead men don't apply for help. Dead men lay there. So when we believe the gospel, that's a gift that we could believe it. When we speak the gospel, we're just being stewards. Again, it wasn't our idea. We didn't come up with it. We're just stewarding it as someone else's, given to us to care for. When we embody it, it can be painful. The suffering and the affliction is hard, but it's also not meaningless or purposeless. That's all grace. So believing, speaking, dying, living, they're all acts of grace. They're all empowered by his grace and for the purpose of extending his grace. Look at verse 15. Right after knowing the resurrections, Paul says, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." As the resurrected, we have received grace, and so that's what we should spread. We're not spreading law. We're not spreading burden. We're not spreading grief. We're spreading grace because that's what we received. We didn't earn it. We don't make other people earn it. We didn't pay for it. We don't ask them to get out their checkbook or their calendar to make them pay in some other way. We instead, as the resurrected, spread freedom and gladness in Jesus. Come to Jesus and escape death. Follow Jesus and you will walk in light and know true beauty and freedom. The type of people who understand this grace, who understand the gift they've been given, the grace that empowers them to believe and speak and die and live. That type of people that we should be and the type of people we should see increasing around us are going to be thankful people. That's how we'll really know. That's how you'll know. That's how you'll know later today when you're around your family whether you really got the resurrection principles or not. If there's grace extended and thankfulness increasing, you will know. If there's not grace, and if there's an increase of fussiness and discontentment and bitterness and envy, then there's more resurrection work yet to take place at best. That's what those who know the resurrection see increasing around them. There's a play on words here between the abounding grace, which is charis, and the abounding gratitude, which is eucharistan. Charis is actually in the middle of that. We've been given grace, and it leads to gratitude. More grace grows more gratitude. The thanksgiving of the many is growing. Resurrection is not just information that we want to spread. Resurrection is a kind of posture, an attitude that we spread. One of gratitude. If we want to see thanksgiving go viral, we've got to be willing to be used up and endure all things to believe and speak, dying and living with gratitude ourselves. So how you think about your apparel and how you think about preparing an eating and who you're with and how you handle their criticisms or their complaints. For those who are resurrected will be flavored by knowing that Jesus is risen and you'll be risen with him. You have already received great grace that you couldn't have gotten for yourself. So that changes attitudes, and we should see that spread around us as well. Our resurrected gratitude grows and then glorifies God. That's the last part of verse 15. More and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. There is a numerical element, not just one person with more thanks, but more people giving thanks. I think also then the increase of thanksgiving in more and more people is that there's more numbers and there's more of a fullness of thanks. And all of that goes to glorify God. Know again that in order to get to the thanksgiving, you got to have the resurrection. So we proclaim the resurrection because God uses the gospel to change people's lives. But then the lives changed should be evident in increasing gratitude, and that's what glorifies God, not just that we get our sentences right when we're telling them to other people, but we're really upset about it. So grace and thanks. Resurrection is what we believe. It is what we should speak. It's how we should find our lives patterned. Deaths and lives. Jesus' death shown in our body. Jesus' life manifested in our bodies. Resurrection is our hope for seeing the spread of grace and gratitude in our own hearts, in our families, in our church, and among the nations. As we are these clay pots poured out, banged up, beat around, we ought to be sloshing grace out of those pots. Run into us, and what comes out is grace. And thanks. The only way that happens is as we look to the resurrections, Jesus and ours. We will only give up our lives for others if we believe that in giving up life, we gain life. That in dying and death, they are never in vain, they're not the end. Dying and death result in resurrection, being raised with Jesus. But again, if we are instead, examples of bitterness or pettiness or reluctance, then we're not living like those who have been raised. If we only do what's convenient or cheap or self-serving, then that is going to shrink our own gratitude as well as dry up the gratitude of others around us. And then God is not honored as he deserves. But again, the reality is for those of us who believe, we are not dead, we are alive. We're not dead stones, we are living stones. We're a bunch of living stones being built on the living cornerstone on Jesus. Resurrection is not just a truth on a dead printed page. Resurrection is a living energy that fills us and builds us and unites us together for the sake of God's praise. And we're going to continue to praise him for his work among us like that until the last day when our bodies are resurrected. And even then we'll continue to praise him and worship the Lamb who was slain but who now stands and who is our object of worship. Father, thanks for the opportunity to consider your son lifted up, not only lifted up on the cross, but lifted up from the grave, lifted up and raised from the dead. Thank you for the realities, at least for those for whom you have caused the light to shine in our hearts so that we could see his glory and his beauty. Thank you also for the realities that we have been raised in him. And may our Easter Sunday, our resurrection Sundays, be demonstrated not just by belief. May there be lots of belief. May you strengthen our faith in his resurrection and even our understanding and belief that we have been raised in him. But may that then spill out into our talking and our dying and our living showing the surpassing power, the attitudes of grace and thanks that are displayed as well. Increase those things among us. We ask this in confidence because your Son is risen. We're not waiting for him to see what could happen. We trust what you say is going to happen because he lives. And we pray in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand again. And we'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come forward. While we sing, we'll bring forward our offering and we'll present our tangible thanks for the grace that he's given to us in provision. So we'll sing, we'll bring our corporate offering forward, and then we'll eat and drink around the Lord's table after that. When Paul confronted and instructed the Corinthians about communion, why did he say, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, why did he say, as often as you drink this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? Why not focus on the resurrection? Hello, he's alive, he's not dead. Why are we proclaiming his death? Jesus is not on the cross anymore. The tomb is empty. We meet as the church on Sundays, not on Fridays. Why talk about proclaiming his death? Why focus on the death? There's probably a few answers to that. It is his eating. It's the eating and drinking of his body and blood that identify us with his death. And that's what we have to identify with first. We don't identify with him in his death. We don't get to identify with him in his life. So the wages of sin is death. Unless we die in him, then we still have to pay the wages for ourselves. Eating and drinking his body and blood identifies us with him as our substitute dyer. The symbols themselves point to that sacrifice. That's one reason. It's also the sacrifice piece, the death piece, that reminds us of God's love for us. The Father sent his own Son because he loved us. The Son laid down his own life for us because of love for us. The substitution of the righteous for the unrighteous makes this a grace table. This is a table filled with undeserved love. It is the death piece that reminds us of that. Death is what we deserved, but because of love and mercy and grace, he's given us life. Proclaiming his death here at the table means that we proclaim a sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice for sinners means that he loves those sinners. But I wonder also just a little bit if proclaiming his death here is important because he is so very much not dead now. I wonder if we could see him now, if we would, apart from the scars that he showed his disciples, if we would even be able to remember his death. He doesn't look like death anymore. There's not the trappings of the grave that are on him or around him. There is no putrid smell. There is no decay. There is life. If we could see him now, would we even be able to remember his death? Well, he's so alive that we do need to make sure we never forget his death once. He died once. Now he always lives, makes intercession. So he lives, he reigns. We're proclaiming his death because we need to remember it so much because he's so alive. He's gone to prepare a place and a feast for his people. This supper reminds us that he suffered, and we proclaim that we do not forget his finished atonement. As we eat and drink, we proclaim the cost of his death, and we praise the Christ who lives. We can do both. Proclaim his death and his resurrection. We're going to do that together at the Lord's table. Go ahead and stand. If you're visiting with us, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside. The trays are marked. Look closely if you prefer juice. It is the tray to the immediate right of the center. So the other three, the two outside trays and the half-filled tray currently, our wine. So again, the immediate tray to the right of the offering basket, that is the juice. But if you are a believer, if you have been raised with him spiritually and are anticipating your bodily resurrection, then you are welcome to participate. We want you to do that. Get it while we sing, and then we'll eat and drink all together once we're finished with the song. Go ahead and come forward. No chapter in the Bible focuses as much on or is filled with as much truth about the resurrection as 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is risen. Our faith is not in vain. And at the end of that chapter, Paul also says that because Jesus is risen, our work is not in vain. Jesus' resurrection means that we don't have to be pitied or to fear being purposeless. So as you go, keep laboring for the Lord. Believe and speak and die and live and spread grace and thanks. It is not in vain, whatever your labor is, and be thankful to God for all that he has given you in Christ. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And amen.